Today's scripture lesson is from the Gospel of John, the 6th chapter, verses 22 through 27. On the next day, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had been only one boat there, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but that his disciples had gone away alone. Other boats from Tiberias came near the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the boats and went to Capernaum, seeking Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
It is perhaps my favorite church promotional image. It shows one of those standard 100-cup coffee pots, you know, the big ones that you used to find at churches. We don't see them too much anymore now with the individual Keurigs and whatnot. But it showed this big 100-cup coffee pot, and underneath it read, "Free coffee, everlasting life. Yes, membership has its privileges." Now, I know that people come to worship for all sorts of reasons. Who knows? Maybe some come for the coffee. I know a congregation that serves a large community of refugees, many of whom come to worship each week for the snacks, the biscuits and the cookies that are served afterwards with the coffee. Some people come to worship for the music, some to sing, some to listen. High on many people's list for reason to go to church is to see their friends. A few come because of the architecture. In fact, you know, I don't know if you realize how often I have people who drop by the church during the week because they want to see it because it's such a pretty and attractive building. That happens regularly. I heard of a man who was filling out an information form and it came to the line that said church preference, and he wrote red brick. As you know, before coming here, I pastored in the International Church, and people would sometimes come to worship in order to improve their English. Others would come hoping to meet eligible members of the opposite sex. Some come for the preaching, while others come in spite of it. Some gather for worship out of a long-established habit. Others may come out of curiosity. Some like the warmth and the friendliness. Others choose their place of worship in order to search for anonymity. Children come because their parents bring them, a reason that applies to some spouses as well. I've known a parent or two who have come to worship because their child insisted upon coming. Some come because they've signed on to do a job as a lector or usher, Sunday school teacher or scripture reader. Some people come to church because certain churches have achieved a level of reputation in the community. People worship there in order to be seen and to see. Sunday morning becomes a good place to swap business cards or recruit new clients. You know, I learned long ago that people come to worship for all sorts of reasons over which I have no control as pastor. And of course, some reasons people come to church are better than others. Jesus said to the people who were seeking him out, "Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, for the Son of Man will give you, for on him God the Father has set his seal." You know, one of the ways in which we humans flatter ourselves is by thinking that we are each on an individual quest for God, and we believe in the nobility of that quest, and that it will eventually bring us to a particular religious faith or understanding. You know, we believe that God is playing hide and seek with us. We believe that it is our job to ferret out the hidden knowledge of God. God hides, we seek. We should not flatter ourselves, my friends. In our natural state, we run from God, not to him. In fact, in our natural state, we are more like our human parents, Adam and Eve, hiding out in the garden behind the fig tree. We don't search for God, we hide from him. In our guilt, we fear that he might find us and what he might do when he encounters us. And for this reason, for most of the time, when we come into God's presence in worship, we do so, at least initially, reluctantly. Something other than God will bring us to worship. You know, another promotional image that I'm fond of shows a picture of a smiling baby. And the caption underneath says, "Will it take a miracle to get you back to church?" You know what? I've known many folk who have come to God initially because they were searching for a place to hold their wedding or a place to get Junior baptized. Now, these may not be the best reasons to enter a church, to be sure, but they are preferable to waiting until six strong men bring you back to church one last time. Now, the fact that people come to worship for wrong reasons is not in any way discouraging for me as a pastor. God has the ability to draw straight lines with crooked sticks. He uses our corrupt motivations nonetheless to draw us to himself. He brings us to himself in order to teach and train us and to give us the right motivations and the right object for our faith. And in our passage today, Jesus sees the crowd of people. They're coming, they're seeking him out. And when they find Jesus, they say, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" So they've been tracking him. They're trying to figure out his movements and where he's been. Does the level of their effort and action mean that they are inspired by the right motivation? No. Jesus tells them, "I tell you the truth, you're looking for me not because you saw the miraculous signs, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill." I mean, he knows their motivation. The crowd see him as a first century food truck. They want their ticket to the proverbial free lunch. Now, Jesus' rebuke is relatively gentle. After identifying their inappropriate motivation, he gives them the specific correction that they need. "Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you." And Jesus is saying, "You've come for me, to me for one reason, but now I tell you to put in your heart another better reason. Seek the food of eternal life." When we come to Jesus of Nazareth, it is essential that we learn to read the signs that tell us that he, Jesus, is in fact Christ the Lord. Then they said to him, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." What Jesus says to the crowd is that they're focusing on the wrong thing. They focused on the physical food that he provided. They should focus on the spiritual food that he will provide. He wants them and us to understand that the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000 is simply a sign. The end of the miracle is not the food or the satisfied bellies. It points to something in the same way that a sign points us in a particular direction. Jesus is saying, "Look at the sign and understand its meaning." The key here is to see behind it. It's a sign. It points beyond itself. Imagine a medieval painting or a Byzantine icon. One thing that immediately strikes us, us moderns, when we view such a painting is its unreality. The persons in the painting often have gold halos on their heads. In some, the perspective may be greatly distorted in order to emphasize the important persons such as Mary or Christ or a specific saint. They're large, while the lesser figures are smaller. The faces in such paintings may be painted in a very flat manner, de-emphasizing their humanness. Often the characters are wearing or holding specific symbols. Saint Peter holds the keys to the kingdom. John the Baptist wears a coarse cloak of hair. Saint Nicholas carries three golden balls. Although it's not always obvious, in a medieval paintings and iconography, if you look carefully, you'll notice that they are almost always painted on a ground, not a background. And the difference is important. A ground is like the wallpaper on your computer screen. It's simply there. And upon it, everything else gets placed. A background, however, attempts to give the illusion of nature. The conventions of medieval sacred art required that religious subjects be painted on a ground in order to highlight their spiritual significance and importance. The absence of a natural reality was a means of reminding us, the viewer, that what was being portrayed, what we're seeing in the painting, was spiritual truth, spiritual reality. It's important to remember that the medieval artists did not paint in this unreal manner because he lacked the skill or the talent to paint realistically. No. The medieval artist had a specific reason for placing or painting in this unreal manner. His purpose in the painting was to communicate spiritual truth, spiritual reality. He made an important distinction between nature and grace, between the world of the seen and of the unseen. And what he sought in the capture in the painting was to portray the reality of grace, a spiritual reality, and importantly, to communicate that spiritual reality to you and me, the viewer. He portrayed these spiritual realities through the techniques that I've discussed. Their very unreality immediately communicates to us the significance of this person. It tells us that the person we're looking at in this painting is a spiritual person. It's a spiritual message. A halo tells us that the person we're looking at is Saint Peter from the Bible and not Peter the fishmonger down the street. So medieval artists understood that spiritual gives meaning to the material. And they believed that if you attempted to communicate spiritual reality in a natural setting, that the nature would eat up the spiritual truth. The spiritual meaning would be swallowed and lost in a natural setting. In fact, in the history of art, that is exactly what happened. With the advent of the Renaissance, the rules of painting changed. Now subjects, even religious subjects, were painted in natural settings. They're shown in the world as it is. And over time, it became ever more difficult to portray spiritual realities in art. You know, as much as I love the paintings of Rembrandt, they're masterpieces of beauty, and Rembrandt himself was a devout Christian, however, the spiritual meaning behind them is not always obvious because they're painted in a natural setting. Nature has indeed eaten up grace. Well, because of the tendency of nature to eat up grace, it's important to remember that the most important things in life are the unseen. Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. And Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. It's the spiritual that gives meaning to the material. A life that is lived focused upon the material is blind to the meaning and value of the spiritual. The universe is closed. The cosmos is all there is, all there was, and all that ever will be. And you know what? That's not much. There's a cliche that condemns some Christians for being so heavenly minded that they're no earthly good. You ever heard that? C.S. Lewis would not agree. Lewis points out that historically, those Christians who have been most heavenly minded have in fact been the ones who have been most practically impactful upon our world. Being mindful of God, of heaven, and the spiritual side of life is a good thing. If you focus on the spiritual side of life, you get the material side as well. But if you focus only on the material side of life, ultimately you'll lose both. You know, this is one reason as your pastor that I regularly in my preaching and teaching, I deliberately seek to teach and preach Christian doctrine and doctrinal understanding. You know, we live in an age in which there is, for many people, no place for truth. People want practical Christianity. They're driven by felt needs. We want our lives based on feelings for God and feelings for other humans. But I believe that doctrine is valuable and necessary because it serves as the foundation for our lives and our understanding. It informs and guides our thoughts and actions. And my goal as pastor is to assist you in building your life upon the firm foundation of truth and right understanding. This was many years ago, but I once preached a sermon in which I explained the difference between superlapsarianism and infralapsarianism. Now, I know on the surface, you're probably thinking, oh, there's a real yawner. Yet, you know what? After that sermon and the weeks following, I had everyone from teenagers to older adults telling me how helpful and meaningful that message was for them. You know, I say every week that Sunday morning worship is the most important hour of our week. Do you believe that? Is Sunday morning worship more important than your work, your studies, or your time at the ball game this weekend? I believe it is. Sunday is the most important hour of the week. Now, in saying it's the most important hour of the week, I'm not suggesting that we be like the prophet Samuel and, you know, live our lives in the church the way he lived his life at the temple, no. Sunday is the most important hour of the week because it's the one that gives meaning to all the other hours. It's the time set aside for us to learn to see the unseen things, to learn to read the signposts that give meaning, value, and direction to our lives. So why have you come to Christ? Why have you come to church? Jesus says, "For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." Why are you here today? Let's be honest. Be wary of giving yourself more noble motives than is the case. Our motivation in being here is only a small part of what God intends to do this day. Whatever our motivation may be in coming to this service of worship at this time, it is also true that God has brought us here. It's not enough to ask, "Why have I come?" We must also ask, "Why has God brought me here?" Our motivations may be suspect and corrupt, but God's purposes are worthy and pure. There are many things that we must learn and many things that God must teach us. But at the center of all those things, in God's intent that you and I would grow in our understanding of the meaning, the greatness, the nature of the person of Jesus Christ. And Christ is at the core of what God intends for us. The people in our story came looking for Christ because of their wrong motivation. They ran the risk of being satisfied with too little, just getting the free meal, but understanding the sign to which Jesus pointed. Jesus tells them that they should be looking for more than just food, and indeed, he can give them so much more. There was once a tourist in Switzerland who wished to see the home where the famous theologian Karl Barth lived. He had the address for Barth, and he was on a bus to that address when he began talking with the stranger who was across the way. When he realized that the stranger was about to get off the bus at the same stop, he asked him, he said, "Do you know the famous theologian Karl Barth?" The man replied, yes, that he did know him, that he shaved him every morning. And the visitor was ecstatic that he'd come to Switzerland, he found Karl Barth's home, and he'd even met the famous man's barber. He left Switzerland on his way rejoicing at his good fortune. The only problem was that the fact was the man he was talking with on the bus was Karl Barth himself. He'd been satisfied with too little. There was much more that he could have had. Don't make the same mistake with Christ, my friends. Don't be satisfied with too little. One function of the signs is to tell us that there's something exemplary and extraordinary about the person of Jesus of Nazareth. Ordinary people do not feed crowds of 5,000 with two loaves and a few fish. That sort of power belongs to God himself. And that's why the miracles in the Bible are so important. It tells us the veracity, the truth of who Jesus is and why miracles don't happen today. The miracles were a sign. They point to Jesus. They declare that he is the Messiah. He is God's son. He is God incarnate. For only God could do such a thing. He tells the crowd, "God the Father has placed his seal of approval upon me." The seal of approval was the fact that Jesus could do these miracles. Such a seal guarantees that something is genuine. And Jesus' ability to do such miracles is the mark that he is genuine. The miracle authenticates the message and the messenger. It's a sign that points to the unseen reality that stands behind. Jesus of Nazareth is the Jewish Messiah. Jesus, the carpenter's son, is also the incarnate Son of God. Jesus, the rabbi who provides food in the wilderness, will give to those who ask of him the food of eternal life. So whatever may have been your motivation in coming to worship this morning, the better question to ask is, what is God's intent in bringing you here? You might come for one reason, but God has brought you for another. He has brought you in order to encourage you to turn to Christ, to believe in Christ, to place your faith in Christ, and to cling to him, for he is the way of salvation. Say amen, somebody.